We had looked through the sacraments for over a three-week period, looked at their source, the Holy Spirit, their nourishment. That one of the ways faith is nourished is through the means of grace. That's kind of the subsection we're in the sacraments. We're specifically in the sacrament of baptism. We talked about what the word sacrament even talked about and meant. It's interchangeable with the word ordinance, so don't get thrown off by that. The sacraments, the ordinances point to Christ. That is their purpose. They are visible signs pointing to Christ. They are seals confirming what a believer already has. That's what a seal means. And, of course, their number is 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last week, we finally got into baptism specifically. First, we looked at the mode of baptism, or how do we baptize. We answered that a couple ways. We described the word baptism itself describes the mode baptizo. It means immerse or dip. And unless the context should say that we should interpret the word any other way, then we should change it. But we looked at the scriptural circumstances, and we didn't find that to be true. We found that the primary meaning of the word, to immerse or dip, is really the only one that actually even fits. If you try other ways, you have to change the grammar of the Greek New Testament. You have to change the wording. So we found that. And another thing I tried to show last week was how in church history, that was at least always conceded by our Paedo-Baptist brothers. They conceded that, well, yes, definitely in the New Testament, in what they call the ancient church, in the church in the Gospels and Acts, you see that immersion was the mode that they did. Nowadays, we do it like this. You may immerse, that's fine, but mode doesn't really matter. But we're arguing, well, it does matter because that is the instructions Jesus gave. This is where we come to one of our first differences with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers. And when I say Paedo-Baptist, it's those who would practice baptism on their children. They also are credo-Baptists like we are. They also do baptize believers. But if your believer has a child, or if you are a believer and you have a child, then they would baptize that child. Next week, we'll go into the why. Yes, Jay?
Can you kind of explain that? How does that work in a Presbyterian church?
Yeah, so if an adult, let's just say Joe Pagan, comes to the PCA, the Presbyterian Church down the street, Presbyterian Church of Haltom City, that doesn't exist, I'm just making all this up. Joe Pagan hears the preaching of the gospel, he's convicted, pricked in the heart, he repents of his sins, puts his trust in Christ, they would baptize him. They would baptize him in the same way we would, as a credo Baptist, a believer's baptism, we call that. We are credo Baptist. They are also credo Baptist, although they wouldn't baptize him by immersion. They used to baptize by immersion, but now they would be, they would say the mode is indifferent. Sandy Christian has a child and she has already been baptized as a believer in that church, they would baptize that child and that child would be part of the outward covenant of grace, would be put into covenant with the church and be considered a church member. Obviously, there's a lot of defining of what that means.
If
he had already been baptized as an infant, they would not baptize him. Of course, we would say, if he came to our church and the same thing happened, and he already was baptized as an infant, we would say, well, we don't believe that was a baptism, so we're not rebaptizers. We don't rebaptize. We believe you're getting true Christian baptism for the first time. So did you have a question, Chris, or were you clarifying? Yeah. Yeah, thank you for that clarification. So, yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Different churches do it different ways. So some of them will do it. Some of them will have them go through catechism classes and they'll have to say the right things and say that they believe that. They'll have to go through certain catechism classes. Confirmation, yes. So like the Lutheran Church, Roman Catholic Church, so it's the same way. And Presbyterians have, I don't believe they call it confirmation, but they have a certain age because they recognize, well, it is explicit in communion that there has to be a testing of oneself. You have to understand. And so they say that communion is for the maturer faith. It's for a mature faith that can do those things and test those things.
What age is that normally at?
I don't know. It varies from church to church. I believe confirmation, wasn't it like around 12 in other communions?
But there is also a debate among the Reformed that argue that communion should also be...
That, That is true. Yes, yes. I would say it is a minority view, but it seems to be gaining more steam, and causing more division within the OPCs and PCAs even.
Because it's only logical. It's for the same reason that they
right. Yeah.
If they're part of the covenant family, then why shouldn't they?
Right. So some will say, well, you give them the covenant sign. Why don't we give them the covenant meal? And some will say, well, because in the covenant meal, it's explicit that they need to test themselves, but they can't test themselves. Of course, as a Baptist, we go, well, does it seem explicit? Those who were baptized had to repent and believe. Therefore, how do you know? Obviously, that's where our differences come. And we'll get into a lot more in detail about paedo-baptists next week. For today, I do want to try to finish our kind of positive presentation. We will still interact with some of their views because it's just impossible not to. Also last week when we were talking about the mode, we also showed that the symbolism itself really demands immersion because of what it symbolizes. And you can find all these online if you want to go into detail about this. Union with Christ was the main one, as well as purification. So I already explained it all last week, so this is just review. I try to show from throughout church history that it's not a Baptist novelty, immersion. It was actually agreed that that was the normal mode. Just some people would say out of convenience they didn't do that. That's why, you know, they would sprinkle, or they thought that sprinkling. I explained it all last week, so I'll run out of time if I don't. And we also talked about the element of baptism. That's probably the easiest one. Everyone agrees it is water. So that is we didn't spend much time there. So today we're going to try to finish up our kind of positive presentation on baptism, looking at who are the subjects of baptism. Next week, I'm going to kind of change, and I'm going to spend the first half trying to convince you of paedo-baptism. Like, what do they believe? I want to try to represent them accurately, give you their arguments. And at this point, we've been kind of interacting with a whole bunch of different, you know, Roman Catholics and even Greek Orthodox and Lutherans and Anglicans. I really just want to focus now with our Reformed paedo-baptist brethren, like especially Presbyterians. Those are usually the ones we run into. Give you their views, because otherwise there's not really a consensus. There are some overarching themes of what they believe and how they come to these conclusions. But I really want to deal with just the Reformed paedo-baptist, because they at least seek to justify it from Scripture. They don't, you know, like I was showing some of the quotes from last week. Some of the Catholics were like, well, yeah, we know immersion's in the Bible, but our church councils have said sprinkling's fine, that's why we do it. Obviously, that's not going to work for anyone with sola scriptura convictions like our Reformed paedo-baptist brethren. So we want to interact with them on what the Scripture says, because that's where we get our doctrine and where we get our beliefs from. So with that, let's go through this. What is baptism? This is the question we're currently on. Question 68. The answer is immersion, or dipping of the person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. We haven't technically finished that question. We'll get into finishing that question today. Looking at that, actually the second scripture proof, I believe, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. And we will also finish up today. Question 69, who are the proper subjects of this ordinance? The answer, those who do actually profess repentance towards God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, looking at where we were last week, we answered the question of immersion, dipping the person in water. We got that. We talked, that was mode, and that was the subject of baptism. Now we're looking at, in seeking to answer the subject of baptism, we're going to learn more about the significance of baptism, finishing up this question, getting into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And actually, that won't even get to the very end of the passage we're going to look at. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 28:19. We're going to spend most of our time here. This, of course, is the Great Commission. This is after Jesus has was crucified, buried, risen again on the third day. He's appeared multiple times to his disciples. Every time on the Lord's Day, or as John would put it, the eighth day. So there's something new about what's happening. And this is his last will, last will and testament. This is the final things he says before he leaves and ascends to the heaven. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. It reads, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," or even to the consummation of the ages. Looking at this passage, when we break it down, the main thrust of this passage So if you ever hear any preaching on the Great Commission and the main thrust is just go, 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 they technically have it wrong. The main imperative verb in this text is make disciples of all nations. It's the main thrust. Now, of course, this catechism section isn't specifically on evangelism or, we're trying to learn from this passage where we're getting baptism. So I don't want you to be confused thinking that baptism is the main thing here. It's not, but we're going to learn a lot about baptism from these final words of Jesus. Again, the main thrust of this text is to make disciples. This is the command of our risen Lord and Savior. And this is all rooted in Jesus' authority. As he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The commission to make disciples as we are on our way going, you know, as we are going, make disciples, is rooted in the authority given to our risen Savior, our risen Christ, the glorified God-man, now in the estate of exaltation as the mediator of the new covenant, cut in his own blood, now raised victorious and conquering over all of his enemies. This is a significance. This is why this text has really been the push for missions throughout the ages and has been what I would argue is the mission statement, if you will, of the church, the Great Commission statement of the church. This is what, if you wanted to know, you know, what is a church supposed to do, we can basically sum it up by going to the Great Commission, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them all things. And that is what we seek to do here. But anyways, this is what Philippians 2, 8 through 9 talks about what it's getting at when it's saying, quote, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So this is all rooted in the authority of Jesus. And this is something we believe as Reformed folk, that what we believe about the ordinances has to come from the authority of Jesus. And this is exactly what we find here as he talks about baptism later. Since Christ's dominion is universal, so his commission to make disciples is universal as well. That's why it's to all the nations. Remember when God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the Abrahamic covenant. He said, Genesis 12:3, quote, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And how does the New Testament interpret that? Galatians 3:6-9, Paul writes, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Those who are of faith. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, or literally with believing Abraham. The children of Abraham are believers. That is how that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. And it's being displayed here in the authority of Jesus. He is now giving that authority. And as Paul goes on later to say, this seed, this promised seed was Christ. And now we see Christ fulfilling this, blessing all the nations. All the nations are blessed through Christ. That's why we seek to make disciples of all nations. And this is something very new to a Jewish mindset, because before that, evangelism would more be the Israelite nation. The nation of Israel was always to be a light to the world. That's Old Testament. We hear that in Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, but that's also new Old Testament language. The Israelites were supposed to be a light to the world, but in that case, it was more the world coming out and going to Israel, becoming a part of them. You know, being circumcised, becoming part of the nation, becoming a Jew. That was more of the method. In this case, Jesus now telling them to go out as you are going out. This is how it's going to all the nations. This is how the nations are going to be blessed. Instead of everyone coming in, you know, to become an Israelite, now all are going out, and the seed, the sons of Abraham are now those who believe by faith. And this is all related to baptism. We'll get there. The explanatory verbs underneath this section here of that main thrust, make disciples, of the main imperative to make disciples, are two participles, which are parallel explanations of how discipling takes place. And that is baptizing them and teaching them. Again, those are parallel to the main thrust. So the main thing is to make disciples. The how-to, or the particles underneath that, are baptizing them and teaching them. There's no conjunction in the Greek separating these words, so some Pedo Baptists will try to justify making disciples through baptism, and that's why they baptize their infants. Well, aren't we supposed to raise our children in the Lord? Therefore, we baptize them. Well, that they try to, and they use this text to justify that. See, again, the grammar will not allow for that. But anyways, going on, the how to make disciples is described in these two particles, baptizing and teaching. to show this from some fellow paedobaptists, commentators. The imperative, make disciples, that is to call individuals to commit to Jesus as Master and Lord, explains the central focus of the Great Commission, while the Greek particles, translated go, baptizing, and teaching, describe aspects of the process. If you outline it, you can see it there. The main issue is discipling. Underneath that, you have going, baptizing, teaching. Those are all parallel going through. I'll leave that up for reference for the Greek nerds that want to check that out later. The main verb is make disciples. Again, subordinate to this are A, baptizing them, and B, teaching them. In such a construction, it would be completely wrong to say that because the word baptizing precedes the word teaching, therefore people must be baptized before they are taught. And that is how some of our Reformed Paedobaptists do argue. It is rather natural that baptizing is mentioned first for while a person is baptized once, ordinarily, he continues throughout his life to be taught. The concepts baptizing and teaching are simply two activities in coordination with each other, but both subordinate to make disciples. In other words, by means of being baptized and being taught, a person becomes a disciple, with the understanding, of course, that this individual is ready for baptism and is willing to appropriate the teaching. The context makes very clear that Jesus is speaking about those who are old enough to be considered the objects of preaching. He is not here speaking about infants. To be ready for baptism requires repentance, as it says in Acts 2, 38 through 41. We'll go through those later. Basically, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And it requires receiving the word, as we'll look again later in Acts 2, 41. This also shows that a certain amount of teaching must precede being baptized. And that is not from a Reformed Baptist. That is from a Paedobaptist commentary, a well-respected one, William Hendrickson. I was showing R.C. Sproul kind of saying the same thing. Because I don't want you to think, like, I'm just kind of giving a Reformed Baptist interpretation. No, this is a general accepted grammatical historical interpretation of this verse. So the next question we have to ask, unfortunately, in this is, who is the them? Who is the them that we baptize? There are some who will... Again, and this goes to show that there's not unanimity. I can't say that word, so I'm trying to find another word for it. There's not a unanimous thought of how verses are used to justify infant baptism. John Murray will use this text to do that. John Calvin does not. Murray interacts with John Calvin why he should have this and that. Some will even go so far as to use this text to justify theonomy, such as Greg Bonson does, and also paedobaptism. As he says, the Great Commission laid upon the church by Christ calls us to teach the nations whatsoever Christ command. Of course, he goes on to describe the nations as geopolitical entities. You know, like, obviously, we would say, you know, disciple the nations, and we would mean the individuals within the nations. But he meant teaching them the Mosaic codes and laws, and that's how they instituted them. That was one of the, I won't get into theonomy, but in interpreting this verse, we do have to interact with that. And this also helps us describe the who is the them. Dr. Fred Malone, who I got to speak at at the recent conference that was this past week. I had a great time asking him and picking his brain about a lot of these things. He writes, obviously this means to take the gospel to all the geo-ethnic political nations and to make disciples of all kinds of people from them, baptizing those made disciples and teaching them. The them of Matthew 28:19 are the disciples from the nations, not the nations as a geopolitical entity. Luke corroborates this understanding of the Great Commission as he calls individuals from the nation to repentance for the remission of sins. And you can see that reference in the Great Commission text in Luke 24:47. He closes, this is why the rest of the New Testament records the activity of Peter and Paul and the other apostles as teaching disciples instead of them teaching earthly kings to obey Mosaic case laws or organizing churches to do so politically. I'd also add Revelation 7:9 talks about those who are worshiping around the throne are people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, not the nations themselves. So just a quick rebuttal of theonomy. If you know what that is, don't worry about it. It's probably good you don't know what it is. Anyways, so we're understanding this discipling. The disciples are those who are to be baptized and taught. But who now do we classify as disciples if they're the ones to be baptized and taught? And again, you would think this is a straightforward answer, but again, our Paedobaptist brethren will say, well, giving baptism to my infant makes them a disciple. And I want to push back and ask, is that valid with the over 230 ways that disciple is used in the New Testament? Or actually, that's just the way disciple is used in the Gospels and Acts. For time's sake, I'm going to skip the next section. My next argument was basically saying both of us agree. So I'm only going to be kind of arguing with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren, because we both agree that the institutions, the ordinances such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, are to be regulated by the regulative principle of worship. That is, we don't just do whatever we want to up here. We only do what Christ has commanded in His Word. We both agree with that. We both even apply that to our view of the sacraments. We both also say, I will read this part real quick, on our, this is exactly the same in both of our confessions. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And anytime you see our Reformed brethren, whether Baptist or Paedo-Baptist, they're arguing we have to have explicit text to tell us what to do. It has to be explicit, has to be explicit, has to be explicit. Again, they always come to an exception when it comes to infant baptism. I will argue why next week, but we still have to hold their feet to the fire on this. We both believe this. We both think this is something that was hugely important during the time of the Reformation era, and we want to continue it today. And so I want to, I believe it's okay for me to kind of bring that up to them. Anyways, continuing to interact with some of their views. In one of the chapters, this book, I don't know if I brought this book. No, the book is called Covenant. I think I have it on the next slide what the book's called. The book is called, The Case for Covenant Infant Baptism. And if you go to any really Reformed Paedo-Baptist church nowadays, I always see this in their bookcases, on their shelves. It's a very popular book. It's a very good book. It's edited by Greg Strawbridge. And it has actually I have it on the next slide. It has some very respectable authors on it. Daniel M. Dorini is the one I want to interact with a tiny bit here, because he states that there is no passage that is more foundational to the doctrine of baptism than the Great Commission text. One of the reasons being, and we would agree with him on this, this is the positive institution. This is the positive instruction from our Lord. This is His Great Commission to His church, to His apostles, and the apostles are the foundation of the church. And the church is supposed to carry out what the apostles did, and it's supposed to be passed on to faithful men. So the Great Commission is one of the most foundational texts for understanding baptism. Anyways, he goes on to say, Jesus modifies the central command, make disciples, with three particles that explain how believers execute their task. Again, this is just a consistent standard Reformed view. We make disciples by going, baptizing, and by teaching proselytes to obey every last thing that Jesus commanded. And then he goes on to say a couple pages later, doubtless the conversion of adults is on Jesus' mind. Now, that's an important thing to understand, because a lot of what I'm saying, they'll be like, well, yeah, we agree with that. We agree that that is how baptism took place in proselyte situations, in missionary situations, in situations where adults are converted. Jesus is here not talking about infant baptism. You have to understand that from other texts. And so we go, well, Ephesians seems to understand that there is just one baptism. Are you saying there are two different kinds of baptism? To which, obviously, when you bring it up like that, they say no. But it makes it seem like there is, practically. But other Reformed Paedo-Baptists, so in the same book later on, Doug Wilson on page 298, he argues that the Great Commission is the justifying text for infant baptism. He tries to argue that it's by baptizing that they are made disciples. And again, this is a case where, I mean, even from fellow Reformed Paedo-Baptists, expositors, they just expositing the text, just doing the diagramming, pulling it out, explaining it, they don't come to those conclusions as some of them will to try to justify. And I still hear that argument a lot today, that it's by baptizing that my child is now a disciple. And I'm talking about infants, that their newborn infant is now a disciple. Again, this shows that there's not continuity on their views, and also that if you don't have the presupposition of infant baptism, you would not come to these conclusions by just basic exegesis. So our next question we must ask, okay, so we looked at making disciples of all the nations because of the authority given to Jesus. We do this by baptizing disciples and teaching disciples. So now, again, I wanted to challenge you. Okay, well, who are disciples? What does the Bible say about disciples? A disciple is simply one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. It's to be a follower. Literally, it's just to be a follower, to walk in their footsteps, to learn of their ways, to follow, Jesus, well, the most basic disciple command you see Jesus time and time again is follow me. And they would literally follow, they would drop whatever they were doing and they would follow Jesus. This was the basic explanation of discipleship. Here's a rather long quote from R.C. Sproul explaining this. "Follow me." The command was literal. He called them to drop their present duties. They had to leave their work, their family, and their friends to follow Jesus. Yet Jesus was more than just a peripatetic, that is, a traveling philosopher, and that's related to the Aristotle view of discipling, that following in his footsteps and learning after him. And that's kind of where the etymology of the word disciple comes from. He was more than just a traveling philosopher or teacher. His disciples called him master. Their entire way of life changed because they followed Jesus, not merely as a great teacher, but as the Lord of all. That's the essence of discipleship, submitting fully to the authority of Christ, the one whose lordship goes beyond just the classroom. Jesus' lordship encompasses all of life. The Greek philosophers learned from their teachers, but then tried to improve upon the teaching. Christ's disciples have no such warrant. We are called to understand and teach only what God has revealed through Christ, including the Old Testament scriptures, for they point to Christ, and the New Testament scriptures, for they are the words of those whom Christ appointed to speak in his name. The Great Commission is the call of Christ for his disciples to extend his authority over the whole world. We are to share the gospel with everyone so that more and more people might call him master. This calling is not simply a call to evangelism. It isn't merely a call to get members for our churches. Rather, Christ calls us to make disciples. Disciples are people who have wholeheartedly committed to follow the thinking and conduct of the Master. Such discipleship is a lifelong experience of learning the mind of Christ and following the will of Christ, submitting ourselves in full obedience to his lordship. And to this we say amen. That is a wonderful, very powerful explanation of who disciples are. And again, going this, we can just look at, oops, I think I went backwards. I'm going to have to ask my Reformed Paedobaptist brethren who believe that their children through baptism are disciples. You know, how do they deal with these texts? And this is something in all Paedobaptist literature I've read that I don't see them interacting with the biblical definition of disciple. In other words, it's assumed that by baptism they're disciples and they don't seek to clarify what a disciple is or to explain it. And we go to our Bibles, you know, Jesus is telling them, make disciples. Well, surely that meant something to the apostles. It wasn't the apostles' liberty. They had been following Jesus. How did Jesus describe discipleship? There are over like 50 verses that we could go through. I'm just going to highlight some. If anyone comes to me, that is not the one. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, those are just the questions I want to ask. And those are some of the things that, again, I haven't seen satisfactory answers for that. And they say, well, we want to see that eventually in them. And we go, well, yes, we want to see that eventually in our children too. But that doesn't give us the right to use a biblically defined word such as disciple and apply that to someone who does not fit those requirements. As I was saying, Jesus obviously knew what he was giving in the Great Commission, making disciples, baptizing, teaching them. How did the apostles, who were the ones receiving that commission, how did they understand that? Let's turn to Acts 2, and we can see the really first instance of this. And this will be probably where we end. Actually, let me give my kind of brief summary because I'm low on time. In Acts 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching and is out to make disciples of the nations on this day of Pentecost. As verse 5 reads, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This, of course, is a microcosm of what's to come. There's kind of a microcosm of all the nations at this day of Pentecost. Continuing on, Peter preaches from verse 14 to verse 46. After Peter finishes preaching in verse 36, and when we see that the Jews who, you know, verse 37 reads, heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So this is the normal pattern we see, right? That there is preaching, there is conviction of the heart, and they ask, what must I do? What is their response to be? Peter responds, verses 38 through 39 read, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. looking at that verse, I also put it up there if you don't have your Bible open. What is the qualifier for whom this promise to, this promise of the gospel? Who is the qualifier? It says that it's given to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off. Again, typically our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren kind of stop that. I can't tell you, I could show you easily 50 quotes throughout church history. And even in our modern times, it's just saying, well, the promise is for you and your children. That says in the New Testament, therefore, that's why we baptize our infants. Well, it goes on and saying, it's for all those who are far off. And what is the qualifier in the very text? It's election. It's for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, as it says at the end of verse 39. This includes the heathen nations, the Gentiles being gathered in. And we see this as we look through the preaching in Acts, the Gentiles do start to be gathered in, and the promise is given to them, those that were obviously of the elect, as we know. Which again, I have to ask him the question, like how does this jive with our view of election and our Calvinism? But again, I will seek to give their view a little more next week. So Acts 2, again, we're seeing the Great Commission obeyed. Now that disciples were made, who were the ones that were being baptized? A certain group gladly received the message of the gospel. Is that not how one becomes a disciple? As I was saying, their conscience is pricked. They hear the word. They ask, what must I do? They embrace the saving promise by faith. And with a view of obedience to follow Christ, that is to become a disciple, who is to be baptized then? Is it those people and their children? Going on in the text, the group who receive the word and no others are the ones who are baptized. As it says in verse 41 through 42, so then those who had received the word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. This is also one of our understandings of why we see baptism as also your membership into church, or your entrance into church membership. They were added, and they become part of the church there. Another interesting thing to note is that, as we were saying earlier, the call is to make disciples, not simply make converts. You know, sometimes you'll see these traveling evangelism things. I thank God the word is going out. I just hope that they are pointing people, those that they have converted, to faithful churches in the local area. Because without that, we've missed a great part of the Great Commission, which is the making disciples and continuing to teach them all these things. This is the framework that you see all throughout Acts. Next week, as I'm arguing for some of the household baptisms, we'll look at all those verses. I just don't have the time today to look at them. But you see that basic pattern of hearing the word, being pricked to the heart, believing, and then baptism. And then in some cases, like the last one, you see Paul staying there for a year and a half in Corinth, discipling them and teaching them. They all fit that basic framework. Jesus' instructions are concerning the baptism of disciples alone. It is often overlooked that a common designation for the church visible in Acts is the disciple. There's some example verses there for your reference. In Acts 11:26, we are told, and here's how all these words are used interchangeably, and it came about that for an entire year, Saul and Barnabas met with the church, so here's the word the church, which is what we usually refer to as Christians, you know, met together, and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So there you see all those three terms used interchangeably. So again, if you want to apply this and say that your child through baptism has become a disciple, they are consistent in saying, well, yes, they are members of the church. Are you calling them Christians? A lot of them will say no. Again, I go, but that is how the Bible sees no walls, sees no barrier, no distinction. There's no being a disciple without being a Christian. You can't have one or the other. They're all together. They're used interchangeably. The church is called the disciples because it was made up of those who followed Christ as baptized disciples. This is from Reverend Fred Malone again. These disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and only disciples were called Christians in Antioch. There is no room in these designations for the children of believers to be called visible church members or Christians simply by organic relation, simply by them being related to the one who believes. The church visible is an assembly of baptized disciples, not disciples and their children. Of course, we would say, well, unless their children repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ, then of course they become disciples as well. But it just doesn't fit the biblical language the way they try to word it. Lastly, we see the significance of baptism here. Getting to this last part, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this takes us back to Matthew 28. There is great significance of this. Of course, we've talked about what it means to be in the name of before. We talked about how the name of the Lord is a strong tower. This is not talking about the name himself. And a lot of people say, you know, in the name of Jesus, and just think that saying the name itself is some kind of magic formula. No, the name is talking about all that person's attributes, what they've done, their person and their work. That's why we are saved by Jesus' name. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, they have to be believing in his person and his work, what he has done. That's shorthand that we have lost nowadays when we say the name of. Because now we just use names to say a calling sign for someone, like, oh, hey, what's your name? Come over here. Hey, Billy Joe, come over here. That's typically how we use the word name, but it was not understood like that in the past. Thankfully, in the name is also spoken of multiple times throughout the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:13, I'll just go through this briefly. Paul is talking about how foolish it is for people to gather in a party around Paul or Cephas or Peter, because they were not baptized into Paul or Cephas or Peter or any of them. Those are all servants. They were baptized into Christ. What this shows us is that in the name speaks of some kind of formal relationship. You can also see this in 1 Corinthians 10:1-2, when it's talking about Israel being baptized into Moses. Moses was not their savior. He was not their God, but he was their mediator. He was their leader. They were baptized into Moses. So in that sense, it's talking about a formal relationship, a relationship of servant and master. And this is the significance of Christian baptism and why we believe you are baptized into the name of I'm gonna have to skip that part. No, I'll read this quote. Baptized into the name of Jesus. Anyways, baptism is a sign and seal of membership in the church. According to our Lord's institution in the Great Commission, baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is an integral part of the process of discipling the nations and is therefore an essential mark of discipleship. Baptism is not an addendum to discipleship, but that by which discipleship is consummated. Since discipleship is not consummated without baptism, we must regard baptism as an indispensable mark of the church. That is John Murray, Paedo Baptist. He goes on another page in his track or his booklet, Christian Baptism, page 86. It signifies and seals a spiritual fact or relationship, namely union with Christ and membership in his body, the church. And we looked at how baptism relates to union with Christ a lot last week. And lastly, there is significance that it is in the name of the triune God, the one singular name, the triune God. This also shows how important the doctrine of the Trinity. This is why we say it is a primary main issue. These people would not even join the church without a baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is one of our essential marks, but I'll leave that up. I'll leave that there. Summing up what we've learned about baptism, particularly from this passage, Dr. Albert Martin, in one of his sermons on this passage, says, baptism, this is his definition of baptism from this text. Baptism is a sovereignly instituted symbolic action by which the person baptized solemnly, consciously, and publicly declares his wholehearted reception of and submission to the one living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is revealed in the Gospels. That is a beautiful explanation of that text. And then Matthew Henry, one of the most famous Bible commentaries, he says in a very pithy, small Puritan way, baptism is our contract of our espousal to Christ and his salvation. Again, if you're saying that is what takes place to your infant, that's one of the main reasons I cannot in good conscience hold that. And that's one of the main reasons I stay convinced as a Baptist. So going back to our question, I think we answered it all. Question 68, what is baptism? Immersion or dipping of the person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. Now, we've talked about that before. The basic argument for that is that the commission is given to the apostles. The apostles are the foundation of the church, as we read it in Ephesians 2. They are to pass these things on to faithful men. And so these are church ordinances, we believe, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't believe we just go home and, yeah, Jay, you have a question on that?
Well, yeah, that's what we asked, because I've heard like people say, well, they go and preach the gospel to their co-workers or whatever, and you're not even part of the local church, and they say, well, I'm going to go baptize my friend in the lake down the street or something. What do you say about that?
Right. And this commission was given to the apostles. So it specifically talks about being given to the 11. I'd also note that our current issue of Lone Ranger Christianity, that is also foreign to the New Testament. Those who became Christians gathered together with other Christians in fellowship, in churches, and we're discipling each other and under these things. And so it's a hard question to answer nowadays because that isn't should how it should be. That guy who baptized him and wasn't part of a church, he should be part of a church. That's his first issue. And he's teaching this guy that he just baptized that, okay, now that you're converted and you got baptized, you're figure it out on your own, or just you and me, let's just have coffee at Starbucks and figure it out. Like, no, these men should be part of churches. That is the normal pattern, and we have no other examples of that being the way. So
you're saying the discipleship process,
mm-hmm,
like part and parcel
of the church. Yeah. The church itself and all the members of the church, that's where we get into the one another's and it could,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, so teaching, so sitting under the word, so the Sunday activity is part of, obviously, granted that we are teaching the word of God and teaching all the things that Christ said and doing these things, this is part of the fulfilling of the Great Commission. You know, usually when we think of the Great Commission, we only think of missions, and that is the main thrust, going and making disciples, but this is part of it. This is part of that disciple making. So, yeah, we can't forget that. Yes, Dan? Yeah.
I don't dispute the authority structure of the church, but
right.
There's a logical disconnect that this verse is always used to address the individual believer as their responsibility in the world.
Yeah.
And there's a disconnect there that's logical.
Yeah, there is. And that's why typically Reform expositors do point out that this is, well, again, it's the assumption that every believer is in a church and it's the mission of the church to evangelize. And so I'm talking about there is a disconnect when it's a Lone Ranger Christian trying to do these things on his own without the church. Well, he's cut himself off of a vital lifeline. He's cut himself off of these important things. And furthermore, in the epistles, there are clear texts that talk about us
getting ready
for the hope that lives within us. Or Peter talks about spreading the good news and whatnot. And so all these things are connected. And so through it, so what I'm saying is it's through the authority of the church of the apostles this is given. The apostles, obviously, the foundation of the church, and then we are part of the church. So by extension, that is through that. But yeah, I see what you're saying. But the specific texts for evangelism are there for all members, I believe.
Yeah.
There are, however, a lot of Reformed brethren that would say no to that. They would try to be kind of hypercritical, like restrictive on this, and say no, only the pastor has the right to evangelize. I've actually,
right.
Yeah.
All I point out is an issue of logic.
Yeah.
Who is the having for the baptism? Well, it's the clergy, or it's the guild.
Right.
How are you going to define the authority structure?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then you have to apply that to the whole, to all the instructions.
Right, yeah. The other text would be the 1 Corinthians 4 of the being stewards of the mysteries, which they would include as Lord's Supper is later discussed in that long discussion. But yeah, it is a longer argument. But I see what you're saying. So, yeah, Jay?
No, I agree with Dan, and I think that there is sort of kind of like a maverick Christianity that teaches that my wife has to be going down to Southlake to be passing out tracts.
Mm-hmm.
So we're really, it is the church's main responsibility to make the disciples. And yes, we should give an answer to the hope of life and to show us and respect.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, I don't think we can put it on everyone. They have to be doing some form of evangelism.
In the exact same way, yeah, right.
You know what I'm saying?
Like, yeah, we all have certain gifts and certain things we are better at, yeah.
Major job to make yourself, right? Because I will lean a little more to that before if you talked about
Yeah, and
job, and you can hear spirit in too, you should be, trying to invite people to church, trying to preach the gospel to them. But in the sense of major discipleship, the prophecy is going to be for the church.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and that's why Ephesians 2 will talk about.
You've grown up in that among evangelicals.
Yes, yeah, you're right. That text is used. Right.
Delinquent, you are not specifically doing.
Yeah. And so, yeah. And so, I would really encourage those that have been, I think falsely convicted with that burden of the Great Commission is on you, individual. Like, no, you are a part of a church. Find out how you could serve in that church. Like, it is like, don't underestimate. I work in the ministry once a week. Well, that helps us in our hearing of the word of other people getting discipled. That is part of that. And the work going on in the church is part of the fulfilling of the Great Commission in making disciples and people growing and making disciples and things like that. And of course, there are a lot of one-to-one discipleship processes we can go through. And so you're right. I don't want anyone to have this burden that this is this is all on me, and until I do all this, then Christ is not coming back again. No, this is the work of the church. Now, be inside a good biblical church and find out how you can serve in it. If your gift is the gift of evangelism and this and that, and you go out every week, then yes, God bless you. But not everyone can do the exact same thing. It's just like when Adoniram Judson is going out to mission, he says, you know, someone has to hold the rope. He's like, I'll go down in the pit. I'll go down, but someone has to be up there holding the rope. There has to be people supporting them. So this is a team, a church effort. And that's one thing we have to see. We're all part of one body, doing these things. Anyways, Jay. Oh, you're good.
There is even something in the confession in chapter 26 that talks about gifted brethren.
Gifted brethren, right. Being able to, yeah.
You are maybe set apart by the church, gifted to teach. Mm-hmm. They may not have an office in the church as an elder or a deacon, but they're still gifted to teach. And they've been even, confirmed and commissioned by God to do that. I think that's helpful too.
Yeah, amen.
That might be an apostle, or no, it's not an apostle, but that might be an evangelist or something like that, you know.
I will close with this excellent summary. You know how I like full, long orb summaries of everything we've gone through. So this will conclude our teaching on baptism positively. We will interact with our Paedo-Baptist brethren's views, specifically the Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren. Anyways, this is one of my favorite definitions of baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins. These are all the symbols, this is all the symbology behind it, what it points to, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. And that is the Westminster Confession of Faith from our Paedo-Baptist brethren. I think they got that, nailed it on the head, everything we saw from Scripture. Of course, they do go on to explain why they give it to infants, and how they square everything that it just pointed to. I can't in good conscience say that about infants. Again, I love them, all their excellent exegesis they do, and how they taught me the means of grace and doctrines of grace and everything else in the Reformed systematic theologies. I think they changed too much their exegesis and their basic rules of interpretation to justify this. But I will seek to be on their side next week and to argue for them, because they at least do try to be biblical. You know, I want to give them credit. They're not just like, just church tradition. It's what's, you know, like, no, they are trying to argue from the Bible. So, with that, that's what we'll get to next week. But until then, we do believe, solus, discipulus, baptism is for, disciples alone. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Lord, thank you, Lord, for, these great means of grace you've given us. Thank you so much for these visible reminders of what Christ has done for us. They point us to the gospel. They point us to Christ. And what a marvelous redemption, what a marvelous Savior we have. We pray that we would always be in awe and wonder of this glorious gospel, that we would always seek to live by it. As we have these fraternal debates with our brethren, Lord, we pray that we would not lose our gospel unity, for we agree on the main things, Lord. And though we have some differences, and it causes us to have differences in how our churches are run, we do pray that we would, we know one day we will be with you in glory, worshiping you side by side, beholding your face, conform to the image of Christ, and what a marvelous time that will be. Until that day, Lord, help us to treat each other fairly and justly, help us to love one another, help our church to grow stronger and stronger, help us to live according to our convictions, and to be convinced from Scripture. I hope I was able to do that through your word, Lord. Convince us of baptism, of disciples alone, as we believe that is your mandate, that is the risen King's mandate to his church, Father. And please help us to be about the goal of making disciples, as that is the main thing. Please help us to do that in whatever sphere you have called us to. We know we all don't have the same responsibilities, God, but I pray we would be here for each other as one body, working towards that ultimate goal to make disciples, and thereby you being glorified for such a great salvation of such wretched sinners. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.